Hello? There we go. I graduated from Covenant in 1972, and the breadth of quality in the faculty was nothing like what it is today. In those earlier days, the departments in which I studied were the ones that deserved, in many respects, the most respect and the most credit. And I have often had reason to say to others, I went on to graduate schools in the United States, in Britain, and in Europe, and often studied with people who were smarter than I was. But I wasn't sure that I had ever studied with anybody who was better educated than I was, which is a remarkable thing to be able to say as the graduate of a college. Our text is Matthew 17, 14 to 20. You're used to this, to the accounts of demon possession being overcome by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one case in which it was not. And in that hangs a tale. Beginning at verse 14, and when they came to the crowd, they're coming down, the three disciples and the Lord himself, from the Mount of Transfiguration, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. The Lord's statement, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Gives us a little sense of how much of a trial it must have been for the Lord to deal day after day with people who simply did not get it, who were so clueless and continued to be so clueless, having seen the remarkable things they saw and heard the remarkable things they heard. I see myself in them, I'm sure you do as well, and cannot help wonder how frustrated he is with me from time to time. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. At that time, that was a proverbial way of speaking about the most difficult, the most unlikely, the most improbable of outcomes, moving mountains. And because of its use here, the same phrase has become proverbial in all the languages of the Western world. We say of a man who is capable of great accomplishment that he can move mountains. We don't typically any longer speak of mustard seed, as they spoke of it in those days, as an image or a metaphor of the littlest thing, the least significant thing. Remember, the disciples had previously cast out demons and healed the sick in Jesus' name, even when he was not present. So we think they should have been able to heal this boy. That's what they thought. They wanted to know why they had failed. And the Lord's answer became a challenge to every Christian man and woman who has lived ever since. The answer to their question was to be found in the character and the quality of their faith. They had exercised sturdier faith in the past, and had they exercised a sturdier faith this time, they would have been able to do what they were unable to do in healing this boy. Their problem was a problem with their faith. Their failure was a failure of faith. They had faith, the Lord admitted that, but it was a little faith, too little. And too little faith is a serious problem for every Christian because faith is the master wheel that moves the Christian life. A master wheel is the chief wheel or the main wheel in a machine, the first wheel. It's the driver of the whole work. Some of you have seen pictures or movies set in Victorian Britain during the Industrial Revolution. And in one of those huge factories, say a cotton mill, a great wheel driven by steam turns a belt that runs across the top of this enormous building, which by a series of gears then drives a number of different looms. In this way, the master wheel turns all the other wheels, which in turn power the machines. In a modern car, the camshaft, which is a sort of wheel, turns the drive shaft, which in turn, through the differential, transmits power to the wheels of the car, usually in the rear. The first wheel turns all the other wheels and makes possible the production of the cloth or the movement of the automobile. Well, faith is like that. Faith is the master wheel that empowers all the other dimensions and the actions and the movements of a Christian's life. It's faith that produces repentance, faith that produces obedience, hope, joy, love. That's how fundamental faith is to the Christian life. The reason for this should not be difficult to understand. Why is faith the bottom grace of the Christian life? Why does everything depend upon faith and our faith and the quality of our faith? It's because faith is our living connection to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit. We cannot see Him, we cannot touch Him. But by faith, we hear His voice, we know His presence. Think of the ways in which faith is described throughout the Bible. Faith is receiving Christ in John 1. It is coming to Christ in Matthew 11. It is looking to Christ in Hebrews 12. It is trusting in the Lord in Psalm 9 and a host of other texts. It is leaning on the Lord in Psalm 71. It is holding fast to the Lord in Deuteronomy 4. And of course, throughout the Bible, it is believing, trusting, taking to heart, confidently acting upon what the Lord has done for us and what He has said to us or is saying to us. All of that personal connection described in those various ways occurs by faith. You cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ, but He has promised that He is with you, and you believe that promise. That's living by faith. Faith in this way is the hand of the soul by which we hold fast to the Lord in Hebrews 6. It is the eye of the soul by which we look to Him or at Him in John chapter 3. It is the mouth of the soul by which we feed on Him in John chapter 6. It is the foot of the soul by which we run to Him in Proverbs 18. Faith is even the taste buds of the soul by which we experience the goodness of the Lord in Psalm 34. What, after all, is faith? If faith is such an important idea in the Bible, a reality in the Bible, we ought to know what it is. We ought to have a very clear idea what faith is. How would you define it? The classical theological definition of faith comes in three parts. Scientia, knowledge, all the things we know about God, about Christ, what He has done, what He has said. Assensus, agreement. We know those things. We know of the Lord's words and His deeds, and we know they are true, real. He's really done for us what He says He has done. He really will do for us what He has promised us. And then finally, fiducia, that personal trust and commitment we place in Him because of what we know and how we agree with what we know. But true as all of that is, it's a bit too scholastic, too academic a definition for us easily to put to work day by day. So how about this definition of faith from Alexander White? You won't find this in any of the of his magnificent books of published sermons. This comes from an unusual volume of his sermons, self-published by a man who heard them and wrote them down, literally, wrote them down. The book is not a typescript, nor is it printed, as books ordinarily are. And so far as I know, I have the only copy, obviously handmade as it is. A few of the transcriptions are in shorthand, which, alas, I don't know how to read. Most are written out in longhand. The book contains 12 sermons of the pulpit master, preached in Free St. George's, Edinburgh, from October 2nd, 1881, to November 21st, 1882. Obviously, only a small selection of the larger number of sermons White would have preached morning and evening during those 14 months. A few of you may remember that this congregation presented this volume to me as a gift on the 17th anniversary of my ordination installation of the installation as the pastor here. I still don't know where anyone found this book, but by then they knew that Alexander White was a hero of mine. And in this book, in one of these sermons, I found Alexander White's definition of faith. Faith, in its most elementary sense, faith in its first and foundation sense, simply means the reliance placed by one man on the truthfulness and the power of another. You make a statement of fact to me, or give me a promise, or offer an assurance, and faith is that state of mind in me toward you, that state of mind in me which accepts your statement and relies on your promise. That's exactly what faith is in the Bible. Faith is our own personal living confidence in the presence, the power, the truthfulness, the utter reliability of Jesus Christ and his word. There are other ways of defining faith and speaking about faith. A definition popular when I was a young man was simply faith is the power of God at the disposal of man. But I think White's definition is more helpful. Faith is simply our taking with absolute confidence and conviction what God has said to us and done for us. So absolute the confidence, so unqualified the conviction that we are ready and determined to act on, to act according to what God has said and done every day, all day long. Faith knows that what God has said is true. And if true, what he has said is obviously the most important truth that a human being can ever know. Faith understands that it is by living according to that truth that our lives will come good, always and everywhere will become more and more what they ought to be. In verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11, faith is defined just as Alexander White defined it, as the unshakable confidence in the reality of the unseen world which God has told us about, and the certainty of God's yet unfulfilled promises made to us in his word. That's what faith is. Faith is believing what we cannot see, but what God has told us is real, is there. It's believing what he has done for you, promised to you, believing it all so confidently, being so sure that he will be true to his word that you act on that word, that you live by it every day. Consider the life of and career of Walter Marshall. Marshall is one of those great Christian men who is known because of one thing and one thing only. In his case, it is a book. Marshall is known for one book. He was a 17th century English Puritan, one of those cast out of his pulpit in the Great Ejection of 1662. His was, by and large, a quiet life, an unremarkable life, the life of an English pastor. He wasn't an especially prominent Puritan. For example, he didn't sit in the Westminster Assembly that produced our Confession of Faith, but he wrote a book. And that book became, for two centuries, the standard work on the doctrine of sanctification. That is, the holiness and the growth in holiness that should mark every Christian's life. The title is The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, and you can still buy it and read it today, though it is not an easy book for modern people to read. William Cooper, the great hymn writer, said of Marshall's book, "I never met a man who understood the plan of salvation better or who was more happy in explaining it to others." James Hervey, the great awakening preacher, said of Marshall's book, "Was I to be banished into some desolate island possessed of only two books besides my Bible? This should be one of the two." When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Hervey what the other one was. The thesis of Marshall's great book is the mystical union of the believing sinner with Jesus Christ. Mystical because not visible, not tactile, not physical. You can't touch him. You can't see him. A union known and experienced only by faith is the central principle of the course or outworking of our salvation. He points out how by faith the sinner receives Christ both for justification, that is for the forgiveness or the pardon of his or her sins, and sanctification, the moral and spiritual renewal of his or her life. Both are given to us by Christ, and both are received by us through faith, our trust in what he has done for us and said to us. It is Marshall's emphasis on sanctification by faith that made it the standard work in the Reformed tradition on the subject of sanctification. Christians, even well-read Christians, can slip into a way of thinking in which justification, their pardon or their forgiveness, is received by faith, but that sanctification, their continued renewal, happens through our works, the result of our own effort to put on holiness in the fear of God. A prominent Calvinist of the previous generation, whose name most of you would recommend or would recognize, a well-known and articulate spokesman for our faith, put it in just those terms. Justification is by faith, sanctification is by works. After all, doesn't the Bible tell us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling? But Marshall will persuade you that such working is and has to be the working of faith, and that it is only by faith and the exercise of faith, by an active union with Christ through faith, by a living confidence in Christ moment by moment and day by day, that we actually ever receive the power to grow in God's grace. This is so much so that faith is the work of sanctification. It is the master wheel that drives everything else. Marshall was not always such a clear-thinking Christian. For some time in his life, as a Presbyterian minister already, he struggled vainly with some of his sins and suffered from a very disquieted conscience. He tried this and he tried that to conquer his sins, but he had not had success. He struggled with depression because he felt that God was angry with him because he couldn't affect the change in his life that God would be pleased to see. Well, finally, he bit the bullet and disclosed his problem to some ministerial friends. The first was Richard Baxter, the celebrated Puritan preacher and pastor. And Baxter told him simply, after hearing him out, that he felt that Marshall was being too legal in his approach to the Christian life. He was seeing everything in terms of his own obedience. Then he talked to Thomas Goodwin, often described together with John Owen as the Atlas of Puritan Christianity. Marshall was even more candid with Goodwin about his sins and his failure to rise above some of them, and he mentioned a number of them in particular. After he finished, Goodwin told him that Marshall had forgotten to mention his worst sin, the sin of unbelief, because he did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, both for the remission of his sins and for their forgiveness and for the sanctifying of his nature, the transformation of his heart and his behavior. That reply changed Marshall's life. He realized that he had been seeking to live as a Christian by self-effort and had neglected trust in the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus himself. He saw for the first time that it was in fact unbelief that was holding him back, that accounted for his weakness as a Christian and was the cause of his cloudy conscience. He was not living every day believing that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He understood now that it would be his faith in Christ, that would tell the tale in his desire to live for Christ. And it was this discovery and insight that led to Marshall's immortal book about sanctification by faith, a book that has transformed many lives through the ages. Christ is with us. But if we forget that, if we don't apply that truth to our lives, his presence will never be the power in our lives that it ought to be. Our problem, yours and mine, is precisely the same problem the Lord's disciples had. Their faith, though real, was weak. They weren't actively and intentionally looking to the Lord for his power and his help. They were trying to drive out the demon by themselves, as if they could. It doesn't take long for a Christian, especially a thoughtful Christian, to realize how obviously true this must be. Wherever we are in our Christian life, excuse me, it is the strength of our faith that is at issue. Apply Alexander White's definition to your own life, and especially to your own failures. Faith is believing to be true what Christ has done for you and promised to you, believing it so much that you will act on it in your daily life. It's easy for me to explain this because I see so clearly the truth of it in my own life. Are you believing what Jesus taught us? Are you relying on what he has done for you? If you are, wouldn't that make a huge difference in your daily life, in your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your behavior? The Scot reformer Robert Bruce put it this way: if you and I were both persuaded, and by persuaded he means really and presently persuaded, that there is a hell, we would do otherwise than we do. But it's hardly only the reality of hell that we need, you and I, genuinely, sincerely, seriously, constantly to believe. Think about your obedience. You're keeping the commandments of God, the great commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, and all the individual commandments that describe for us a life that is pure, that is useful to others, that is kind and loving to everyone, that is a witness to and an adornment and a recommendation of God himself, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the life to which we have been called. How about those sins of disobedience that are too common in our daily lives, yours and mine? What's the problem? Why don't we do more often what we know we ought to do and what we know we will be glad to have done when we have done it? Well, is it not because you and I are not taking to heart and we're not keeping in mind, in the front of our minds, what God has told us? He has told us, for example, about the judgment of our lives on the great day, how everything we think and say and do will be brought up for review, and that even we who are Christians and are saved by God's grace and the atonement of Jesus Christ will receive more or less according to what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Isn't our problem that we too often forget that Christ is with us, at our side, that he knows everything we think and sees everything we do? If we could see him standing next to us, wouldn't we behave differently than we do so often when we think we are alone or with only a few others? Of course we would. But by faith, confidence in what he said to us, we know he is there and that he knows. Do we remember that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us? I forget that every day. I suspect you do as well. Or think about your discouragements, your disappointments, your sadnesses in life. Every Christian has plenty of those of one kind or another. The Bible prepares us for that fact. But then think of what the Lord has told us. Everything, everything, all things including, as he goes on to say, the worst possible things, work together for good for those who love God. If weeping lasts through the night, joy will come in the morning. That our light and momentary afflictions actually prepare us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That a world of everlasting joy awaits all who believe in Jesus Christ. Paradise, he called it, and that's where you and I are going. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Believe that. Remember that. Put that truth to work, and surely we will handle our sorrows better than we often do. Tell me, brothers and sisters, is this not what we must do, and is it not what we often fail to do? We know what we should believe, what we know perfectly well to be true, who is with us, how he can help us. But if we're honest with ourselves, that we often find that we're hardly believing that, or barely believing that, or frequently almost entirely forgetting that. That wonderful truth lies often so lightly upon our hearts, rises so vaguely in our minds that it doesn't control our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, or our deeds. Again and again, we look back and realize that there has been a real dearth of believing in our lives. Sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks at a time. We go through the motions of the Christian life, but our faith is weak and we accomplish little because we're not taking to heart what God has done for us and Christ has said to us. We are not, as we should, really looking to him or counting on him or loving him or leaning on him or running to him or walking with him as he promised he would with us. We're not actively rejoicing over it all and living hour by hour in the active confidence that we are actually connected to the King of Kings by an unbreakable bond. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Do you and I believe that? Really believe that? Every day, every hour of every day? Will you not admit, as I must admit, that your deepest, most long-standing problem as a Christian lies right here? And obviously, it lies here. You don't have enough faith. I don't have enough faith. We're not often enough putting the truth that we know and believe to work. We're not living by faith. The Lord Christ is not immediately present to our minds. His truth is not the glorious power in our hearts that it should be, that it deserves to be. I certainly know this about myself. I suspect virtually all of you know it about yourselves. We aren't moving mountains. The mountains that lie before us, because our faith, though real, is little. This is the story of the church in the world, and to one degree or another, it is the story of every Christian life. No wonder the gospel writers should have so often shown us this very problem, which had bedeviled them when they were part of the history they were recording. In a noble act of self-criticism, they showed us what we must do better than they had. Now, take careful note. No one should think that living by faith is easy or natural for us. It is not. The more you think about this, the more it will become obvious to you that faith, in some respects, is the most difficult, the most unnatural obligation of the Christian life. Why? Well, in large part, because we live automatically by our senses, sight, sound, touch, taste, smell. Our bodies, and our bodies include our minds, are immediately and powerfully susceptible to our senses and input from the senses. You don't have to think in order to see. You don't have to consider in order to hear. You do that without thought, without concentration. You are your body. I am my body. When Paul reminds us that Christians live by faith and not by sight, he was putting his finger on the greatest challenge of the Christian life. A wise Christian reflecting on the difference between, or the difference for us, between sight and faith, said this: belief, however strong, cannot be the same as sight. And from a Christ whom we cannot see, we are to that extent separated, just as a blind man is cut off from the world to which he nevertheless belongs. Is this not, after all, why things will be so different in heaven? We shall see him as he is. If we could see him here, you know, I know, what a remarkable difference that would make. You got down on your knees at night to pray, and he was sitting there by the bed, and you realize you just could have a conversation with him about everything you wanted to talk to God about. And that happened every time you knelt to pray. They'd have to drag you out of your bedroom in the morning or the evening. We must believe in him because we cannot see him. So what is to be done to strengthen our faith? To make it more like or closer to sight and sense. What's to be done to empower our faith, make it greater, larger, stronger day by day? When Florence was a young bride, I would sometimes come out of the shower and stand before her with a towel around my waist. I apologize, I should not have suggested that mental image to you without a without a trigger warning first. But I would stand before her and ask, who do you think had the better body, Hercules or myself? And she, being the sweet and kind person she was then, was troubled by my question. She thought to herself, well, he knows I've never seen Hercules. How in the world could I possibly know the answer to that question? But as time passed, when I would ask that question again, she would glance briefly at me and say, Hercules. And now, these many years later, when I ask in vain, hoping for a different answer, she often doesn't even look up from her phone or her computer. She just says, Hercules. Wives can be very cruel, as you husbands know. I never saw Hercules myself, but I'm pretty sure he had a better body than I did. And I know why. Great muscles, powerful muscles, are not born, they're made. Arnold Schwarzenegger didn't win the Mr. Universe and Mr. Olympia titles over and over again by showing off the muscles he was born with. He spent hours every single day in the gym. He watched his diet carefully. Every day he was building muscle and shaping muscle. He used steroids too, of course, but give him credit for the work he put in to bodybuilding, to muscle building. Well, faith isn't just the master wheel of the Christian life, it's the muscle of the Christian life. The disciples that day had flabby muscles, and they couldn't lift the weight that demon represented. That was their problem. They needed to exercise their faith. Their faith should have been growing stronger every day, and it wasn't. And Christians have to build their muscle in the same way bodybuilders do, feeding it and putting it to work. Now, this is what Christians do easily and naturally when first they become Christians. Under the powerful influences of the Holy Spirit and His kindness to new believers at the outset of their Christian life, think of what they must believe in order to become Christians. That you are God's creature, that you have rebelled, and He is holy, and you are guilty as a sinner before Him. That He sent Jesus Christ into the world to atone for your sins, and that by believing in the Lord, His righteousness and the virtue of His death are reckoned to you so that your guilt is swept away and you are accepted as forgiven and righteous in God's sight. You have become a new creature in Christ, you've been given a summons to live a completely new and better life and the power to live it. That when you die and your body is laying in the grave, your soul will be immediately and gloriously in the presence of God in heaven, and Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead and to vindicate those who have trusted in Him. When He does, on the day of resurrection, endless bliss and perfect satisfaction of human life, body and soul finally together again, await those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. That's a lot to believe. You can't see any of this. You can't prove it in a laboratory. No one has ever come back from the other world to tell us what life is like there, except the Lord Jesus Himself. The evidences of our eyes don't help us. We can't see our sins being forgiven. We have to believe they are. Just imagine you came into church on the Lord's Day morning, this morning, for example. And as we were praying together, the prayer of confession, you could actually look around yourself and see all these red bodies slowly becoming white, whiter and whiter and whiter, until everybody, except a few, were completely white. You could see that, you'd never miss a Sunday, and you'd never miss a confession of sin, and you would think that moment was the greatest moment in your life that week. You couldn't wait for the next one. It's a lot for Christians to believe. The Lord makes it easier for brand new believers. He accommodates their weaknesses, but He expects us to grow up, and He expects our faith to strengthen. And that requires a healthy diet of the Word of God, the encouragement of the saints, the Lord's Day's worship, prayer, and that requires the exercise of our faith day by day, putting it to work, believing the Word of God, and acting on it. The proof of the difficulty of faith are the billions of people who live in the world today, including millions upon millions, who call themselves Christians, who don't believe any of this, even though the evidences for it are incontrovertible. They don't believe it, not really. It's unnatural for rebels against God, which human beings are by nature, to confess the sad truth about themselves and their rebellion and the darkness of their hearts, to acknowledge their need of Christ and His atonement, to surrender their hearts and wills to the King of Kings. Do you realize why the Lord has put so much difficulty into your life? Because He wants your faith in Him to grow. He wants you to move mountains, and faith, in order to do that, has to be exercised. The muscles have to be built. They must be put to the test if they're to grow strong enough to do that. Try it this coming week. Make this new effort. Call yourself to attention, time after time. Make yourself do it 5 times a day. Am I believing in Jesus Christ in this moment? Is what I am doing right now flowing naturally from my believing in Christ and His Word? Is my believing the first thing and my doing the second thing? What fact about Jesus Christ am I believing right now that is shaping my life? What promise am I sure of right now that is controlling my thoughts, words, and deeds? Am I living right now as one who is sure at this moment of what I cannot see and confident of what the scriptures teach me to hope for? That is living by faith, and that's the secret of everything for followers of Jesus Christ.